This is the last book of the Minor Prophets, the book of Malachi, and his Barry calls it Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? And he's the last prophet because he's the last in your Bible. No, he's last because he is time scale, time frame of things last in line. And before we get into it, just a reminder that the last three prophets that we've looked previous to, and including now the third Malachi, are called post-exilic prophets, meaning they came after the exile in Babylon, after the Jewish people were captives in Babylon for 70 years, and then came back into the land. These prophets came to prophesy to those at that time, so after the returning captives. We saw Haggai was the first one, relatively short ministry span. Then we looked at Zechariah, who had a little bit longer ministry span, but started ministry about the same time as Haggai. And now Malachi. So let's talk a little bit about Malachi. And about the author. Well, the book is called Malachi, but there's certain uncertainty in regards, is Malachi a real name or just a description? Why? Because the Hebrew word for my messenger is Malachi. And so the question is this a name or is just a description? When you look at Septuagint, for example, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that predates Christ, they have not translated with a name, but rather with just my messenger. So it's just possible that the author is not known, and it's quite possible that that's his name. Point is that we don't know tons about him except that he is prophesying to Israel, to the people of God, at the time that he is prophesying. And that his words are kind of interesting. They have a lot of words of rebuke, which is kind of an interesting way to end the Old Testament when you look at it. Is that the last book in the canon of the Old Testament has a lot of words of rebuke to the people. And so when we look at the backgrounds, we have to, again, be reminded. People have returned back from the Babylonian captivity. They came back from Babylon. Time Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied, and you know, they encouraged people to finish the rebuilding of the temple, and they did that. They rebuilt the temple at 516 BC. And so the temple was rebuilt, and then we saw some of the ministry of Zechariah after that. But then after this time scale of Zechariah and Haggai, you have Ezra, who comes onto the scene about 458 BC, or 60 years after the rebuilding of the temple. And he is coming to ultimately recreate worship in the temple. Even though the temple was rebuilt, the returning people had a hard time really getting back into the worship of things. They got back into the life, but really the worship and obedience to God and His Word really wasn't there. Even though they had these prophets encouraging them, had some good things happening with certain leaders, as a group, they were not there yet. And so if you read Ezra, you see that there was great encouragement to worship, to really coming back to the Lord and worshiping God and obeying the laws of Moses. And then about 14 years later, after Ezra comes into the scene, around 444, Nehemiah, another kind of a famous character in this post-exilic period, is sent by same king, Artaxerxes, to come back into the land, and his job is to, well, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But again, if you read Nehemiah, one of the things becomes clear that Nehemiah was a governor there. He had to lead a reforms. So Ezra was there trying, but then Nehemiah came and doing the same thing, trying to bring a reforms to the people, that as a nation they will be worshiping God. Now individuals may have, but again, as a group, that seemed to be the problem. About 11 years later, Nehemiah goes back to serve the king of Persia because he was temporarily given license to leave and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And he goes back, he is there in Persia, eventually comes back the second time in Jerusalem, and the same problem appears. People are again not obeying the law, they're not obeying God, they're not worshiping. You know, they, for example, they didn't, you know, they were not helping the poor. They were having mixed marriages, marrying with unbelievers. They were not keeping the Sabbath. They were not being faithful in their tithes and offerings. All these different things in the law they were just not doing. And it's interesting, you look at this list of people, Haggai, Zechariah, then we mentioned in Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah. These faithful men who tried to really create the environment of worship among the nation, it seemed to did not catch on. Because when we now get into Malachi, we'll see same problems that Nehemiah was facing, which leads us to the dating of this book. We don't know exactly the timing, but because of a lot of similarities that Malachi is addressing, that Nehemiah has addressed, many have assumed that Malachi was sent to be a messenger for God at this time, most likely between Nehemiah's first and second tenure in Jerusalem. So while Nehemiah was back in Persia serving the king, and that in this time gap between his first and second ministry in Jerusalem, that Malachi was sent to prophesy. So that's kind of what we can say as a background of this book. Now, some dated some different times and so forth, but it is clear that it's later in time. We see from some of the parts that there, the temple's there, things are there, the altar's there, things are in place, but their hearts are not in place. So this book has four chapters, but it can be divided in seven parts. And a lot of ways that it can be divided is, as many have described it, in disputes that God had with the people and the people had with God, as we will see, kind of an issue. So the first dispute is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, and it's a dispute against Edom. And we'll see that in our study today. The second dispute is against the priest that God will bring out, starting in verse 6 of chapter 1, going to the verse 9 of chapter 2. The third dispute we will see is ultimately God will express his dislike to unfaithfulness. And that's chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Fourth dispute will start at verse 17 of chapter 2, go to the verse 5 of chapter 3. And one of the emphases there will be about the coming messenger of God. Fifth dispute is God having issue with the people who are withholding tithes. And that's in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Sixth dispute will ultimately, God will speak about the day of the Lord, a theme that we have seen in Minor Prophets. And that's verses 13. Verse 13 of chapter 3 to verse 3 of chapter 4. And then the remainder of chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, is just kind of a closing prophecy and declaration of the coming Elijah. And so that's the way to break this book. So let's get into it. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And I'll stop here. So it's interesting. And we've seen this phrase, the burden. It was used in Zechariah and is used in other prophets. And the word burden means what? A vow, a declaration of something heavy is about to be spoken. And God is starting to speak to the people, and He wants to rebuke the people, but before He does that, He wants to establish a certain fact to them. And that is the fact that He loves them. Because as the, you know, the second part of the verse 2, you've seen, they have asked the question, in what way have you loved us? So this is the underlying question that people have. They were looking at what was going on in their life, in the nation, at the time, and they were saying, well, God does not love us. He spoke to us through these prophets, I guess they recognized that, but they had an issue with recognizing that God loves them. And we will see, as we move through any of the things spoken from this point on in this book, this is an important foundation. God is telling them, I have loved you. It's an important truth. Again, because He will rebuke them, He starts with the positive. I love you. So this is not coming out of a desire to be critical or desire to put them down, but out of the heart of love, out of heart of a parent that loves a child, desiring to correct the child, to lead them in a way that they should go, so they will not be making mistakes, so they will, you know, grow. Same thing here. God is speaking to them, I've loved you, because love is the foundation to obedience. If you love somebody, you will have no problem obeying them. We discussed that so many times before. It's not just children obeying parents, but spouses, right? If you love your spouse and they ask you to do something, you'll do it. If a brother or sister in the Lord asks you to do something, if you love them, you will have no problem obeying, because there's that love foundation. And ultimately, when we love God and He asks us something in His Word for us to do, we do it because we love Him. That's the foundation. And that's the foundation God is laying out to them. And then they say, well, in what way have you loved us? They had a problem. And as we kind of move all over, you can come back and reflect on this, but the foundational thought is that this is the major problem. God is not for us. We'll see later an accusation will be in this book that, well, you seem to bless the wicked, and you seem to be okay with the wicked. They had a misunderstanding of how God works. And we'll get to the crux of things. We'll get to the one of the main reasons why they were in the place that they were and what was some of the problems. But God is laying the foundation. He said, I love you. And then He will give them an example of His love. And He said, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So it's an interesting way that God is trying to demonstrate something to them, that is love. How is He choosing to demonstrate His love? By using the example of Esau and Jacob. And it's kind of a fascinating. Why would He do that? Because the question, remember, in what way have you loved us? And before I go any further, this is something we will see. They will have these seven questions through this book that people will ask God. You know, first one is here, what way you have loved us. In verse 6, we will see, you know, they will ask, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7, they will ask, in what way have we defiled you? In verse 17 of chapter 2, wearied you, like how can we got to the point that you're so wearied by us, God? In chapter 3, verse 7, they will ask the question, in what way can we return? Verse 8 of chapter 3, they will ask, in what way have we robbed you, God? And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, they will say, you know, in what way have we spoken against you? So when you look at these questions that people had against God, disputes ultimately that they had with Him, it reflects something about their heart. They thought that they were okay. They were at a place that thought, well, we didn't do anything wrong. They were blaming God. How can you say you love us? Look at our state. Look what's going on. How can you tell you love us? And then God brings them back to the very beginning of things, of Esau and Jacob. Now, why is that significant? Because God is trying to tell them something about His election. He is pointing to them that He chose them before they had any cause for it. He had any cause for it. Or that there was any really good reason to choose Jacob over Esau. When you think about it, God chose Jacob to be what? The one through whom the line of blessing from Abraham will go through. Because Esau was the firstborn. Jacob wasn't. It wasn't supposed to go to Jacob. And if you were to meet Jacob and Esau, and you didn't know anything of the promises of God's word or anything about the Bible, and you got to interact with Jacob and Esau, I guarantee you, you will like Esau more than Jacob. Jacob was not a good guy. He's a schemer for a long time in his life. I mean, Esau seemed to have, in some regard, greater respect for certain things. It was more useful. It may have even had a better character in some ways. But there was a difference. One thing that we know about them is that Jacob really cared about the inheritance, cared about the blessing. Esau didn't. Now, God obviously knew all these things. But I'm just dealing now with the issue of God just simply choosing Jacob. There was nothing good that Jacob did that God would choose him or Esau. But God chose Jacob to use the blessing of Abraham to go through him so that Jacob will be the carrier, eventually named what? Israel. And that will be the name that the nation will carry through to this man who is very interesting, a conniver. But God would use him. Now, Esau, here in Esau, in the connection, we see Edom. Those are his descendants. After Esau had his descendants, and you know that original dispute that broke out between Jacob and Esau, it carried on through centuries. And Edomites were torn in the flesh of the Israelites. We discussed about this before. And God prophesied and spoke that they will be wiped out. And that has happened. So God is simply pointing something to His people. Look at your cousins who were ultimately your enemies. Look at what has happened to them. They were wiped out and they're trying to rebuild, and I will not let them rebuild, but you have not been wiped out. You have been disciplined. God is reminding them, why are they in the place that they are at? And God says, I love you. I'm working with you. I chose you. It, ultimately, what He's saying to them, it doesn't matter what you do. I committed myself to you, so I'm going to work among you. So God is showing them His love. Now, when we look at this, you know, when it says that He hated Esau, it's a strong word and it communicates a lot. But you look at Genesis 33, 36, and so forth, you will see that God blessed Esau. So this word hated obviously doesn't mean hate in the way we would assume it, but rather it has to do in probably with the connection of blessings that will go through Abraham, because Abraham's blessing went through Jacob, not through Esau. And so that way he was hated. He did not receive the blessing because he himself hated that. He didn't care for that blessing. And you know, you look at some of these passages, And this one of those, Romans 9:13, for example, Paul quotes this. It's clear that this idea of hated carries something else than this common idea of hated. It's just speaking of, ultimately could be described as loveless. You remember how Jesus said the way we should love Him, that our love for Him should be compared as we hate our loved ones? The same word, same idea. Doesn't mean we should hate. It's just loveless. That's the idea communicated here. Now, that's what God is speaking to them. I've chosen you. You've not deserved this. I've showed my love and my care for you and my provision, and I'll preserve you as well. And ultimately, as I said, Edom will be condemned. They will not experience these blessings. Now let's move forward. In verse 6, we read, now God gets ultimately to his complaint that he has with them. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is this not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So we see the first complaint that God has with them. And ultimately, again, you see the way that they're responding back to God, it's they're complaining to God because they don't think they're doing anything wrong. And he gives an example. If a father gets an honor, if a master gets an honor, which a normal thing should be done, how come God is saying, I'm not getting this honor that you give to other people? How come you're not honoring me, yet you're honoring others? And it's a similar idea. Remember how in 1 John we were talking about this, that our love for God is seen how we treat others. And so if we don't treat others well, we obviously show that we don't love God. But it's the similar kind of reverse irony here, is that they were showing honor to people, but not to God who made those people, the God who made them. And he gives a particular example of one of ways that he was not honored. The way that he describes that the priests despised God's name. And that is that they offered blemished sacrifices. Leviticus 22, verses 20 to 23, Deuteronomy 15, 21, tell us that when this animal was to be sacrificed and offered to the Lord, it was to be without a blemish, kind of the best in the herds. He wanted to choose the best animal as a sacrifice. But what they were doing is that they were taking best for themselves and the worst, the last, the least, the undesired was offered to God. It's like, here you are, Lord. Be blessed by this. You don't probably care. You just want an animal. You just want a sacrifice. Obviously, that's not the issue, but that probably was their attitude. And they were openly, what was going on, disobeying God's command. And God is taking his dispute with the priests, with the leaders, spiritual leaders of the people. Now, this will apply to all people, but specifically to spiritual leaders. They were the one to lead the people. Remember, the temple was rebuilt. God encouraged them to rebuild it so the worship could be restored. And Ezra and Nehemiah have been pouring into them, and Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah. They have all poured into the people to worship God. And yet they managed in about 100-year time to get to this place where it's dead religion. There was actions, there was activity, there was emotions, but there's no real walk with God happening. You know, and how did they get here? Well, probably like many things. Small compromise here, small compromise there. You know, one time somebody brings in an animal that's not the greatest. It's like, okay, they'll tolerate it. And then they were not struck down, so they go, oh, maybe God's okay with it. And you know, more and more you get into it, the more you justify it. Just like when you get a time of Christ, they managed to turn the temple and the market, thinking, well, God didn't strike us down, He's blessing us, we're getting wealthy, He must be happy with us. So it was a small compromise. So the priests, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, allowed compromise, allowed sin, and they promoted it. That's the worst thing. What ended up happening with this is that they promoted disobedience. How sad it is, but how applicable to our time, isn't it? There are so many spiritual leaders today who encourage people to disobey God, who tell, well, you know, this part of the scriptures doesn't really apply, and, you know, try to reinterpret parts of the scripture and say, well, you can't take this part seriously, and things like that. They're encouraging people to sin, doing the same sin as in times of Malachi. And you offer the foul food on my altar. In this case, for our time and day, it will be the foul messages that they preach. There's too many bad messages. Now, people like it because it's packaged in a way that they want to swallow it up. You know, and this animal that was burned at the altar, it probably smelled good, tasted good, but it wasn't the right food. It was blind. It had a blemish that God said it cannot even come. But they burned it anyway. They offered it and said, oh yeah, this seems good. And so I think today as well, many sermons are preached and offering food that really is not a biblical food. It's not what honors God. It's not in obedience to the Lord, but in disobedience. So it's feeding the flesh, not the spirit. Because the whole point of sacrifices was not to be fed physically, but to do something with a person spiritually, to awaken them to the reality of their sin and their need of relationship with God. And then food was just a blessing added to it. But they lost the point. They lost the purpose of it. And so, you know, they made it this table of the Lord's to be a place where it's just of contempt. Wasn't any more pleasant. And he asked a simple question, would you take this to your governor, the one who rules over you? Would you offer this kind of an animal? If he saw it, would he go, no, thank you? Yeah, he would. Why do you think I would accept it then as well? Again, it's not that God cares about what kind of an animal is offered to him. He cares just simply about obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice. That's the whole point. But yet they failed to see that. You know, they were not willing, ultimately, what they were not willing to do is to make a worship of God a sacrifice for them. In 2 Samuel 24, David was going to buy a land for the Lord. And the man was like, no, just I'll give it to you. And David said, no, I'll pay for it. And he says, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. David wanted to make it a cost. He wanted to show it was a sacrifice. The reason why, you know, it wasn't supposed to be a convenient thing. Like, oh, cost you nothing. Wonderful. Praise God. Some people will probably do that. Praise the Lord. It didn't cost me anything to build this. And David went, no, it has to cost me. Because God has given me so much, I better give something in return. And he said, oftentimes, I fear that Christianity has become this kind of attitude of not costing anything, of convenience. You know, there is a joke on the online you can find, but I'm afraid that it's going to become a reality. And this joke is virtual church. You put your 3D virtual glasses on and you're at the church service and you're worshiping God in your room and you're having this amazing experience. Costs you nothing. You don't have to talk with anybody. You don't have to open up with anybody. You don't have to be real. You don't have to be sad. Doesn't matter anything. You just fake it, right? And I'm afraid that that's what's going to become more and more realistic. We have wonderful opportunities watching things online. It's great. We should do it. But so many people substitute real fellowship with things like that. I'm at home and I'm comfortable. It's like no real cost. I don't even have to tithe. I'm only paying the internet. I'm paying the company money, the unbelievers, to benefit from me watching. But who cares about God? Who cares about blessing other believers with my presence or my gifts or sharing? It's just one of those things. They really did not want to invest of themselves to the Lord. They just went, it's inconvenience. And they'll do it. But it was inconvenient to them. And God is saying to them, that's my problem with you. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this beginning one, by the way, this entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us, is an oxymoronic statement. It's an ironic statement. It's meant to be that way. You cannot earn God's grace. You can't get his grace, favor, not like that. It wouldn't be grace if you were earning it. That's the whole point of this statement. You cannot pacify God if God is pointing something to them. Whatever was going through their mind, maybe they're thinking, well, just offer these kind of sacrifices and, to appease him. But again, they were not expressing love for him. Almost he's telling them to shut the doors to the altars and sacrifice the way they're doing it. Just don't do it. Don't waste your time. If you don't care about blessing and giving to me, then don't do it. Don't fake it. Their attitude was, well, anything that we offer to God as worship is worship. And God is saying to them, not everything that you offer to me is worship. Not everything counts as worship. There's certain things that cannot or should not be accepted as worship. And God says to them, I have no pleasure in you. What you're doing is corrupt. Your heart is in the wrong place. And again, when you look at time frame, about 100 years, since these kind of a reforms started to happen, how quickly as a nation they've gone backwards. They've not been learning. They may be thinking, well, our fathers worshipped these pagan gods and so forth, so let's not be openly worshipping them, but let's not really worship God as well. That was kind of the attitude. Too burdensome, too hard, too costly. And it's an interesting warning when you look at these phrases. Ultimately, not everything that they called worship was worship. And again, in the church today, Christianity today, there's a lot of things that's presented as worship that may not be worship at all. Not being critical, but all of us know, if you've gone to a church that has a light show and the smokes and whatever, really? How is that worshiping God? Not being too critical, but how is that worship? Where's the heart in it? Why, if you have to create an artificial environment to get people to be in the mood to worship, but guess what? They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping the mood they're in. So God is saying, I'm not pleased with you. And guess what? I'm going to do something. I'm going to move to the Gentiles. my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And that's what happened. We are the beneficiaries of this. That their disobedience, their rejection. And it's interesting, from this point, several hundred years will pass. They'll reach the time of Christ. And they'll reject Him. And ultimately God will switch to working with the Gentiles, with us. Now we are in the season of favor of God. Now God obviously is not done with them, but God is simply saying this. He's warning them, I'm going to work with the Gentiles. My name will be exalted. And praise God, you look throughout the world and churches everywhere. Believers in every nation, well, every nation, not necessarily almost with every single tribe, but almost every tribe. And almost every language spoken out there, God is being glorified and praised. That's awesome. It says, in every place. And it's so true. You can go to many parts of the world and you'll find believers worshiping God, even in the countries where they're not allowed to. And so in reality, today, and which is an awesome thing, you know, one of the great things when we gather on Sunday is that it's a global thing. On every Sunday, in every continent, in every country, in every language, God is worshipped. That's amazing. That as we lift our voices, we're not alone. We're not the isolated ones. Every nation is praising God. And that's an amazing, amazing thing to see. Verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruits, its food, it's contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, who takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I mean, look at this things, the way that people were looking at the worship of God, defilement, contemptible, weariness. Everything about God and obeying Him and doing it was like, ugh, really? Can we do it our way? Can we just have it our way? Why your way, God? But ultimately, that's what they were saying. And it's interesting how God has a strong word, cursed is everyone who has a male in His flock. Meaning, they had the ability to give the best, but they chose to. They made a commitment not to. It's like, yeah, I'll do it, but they didn't. God says, I am the great king. And it's interesting, I think this is one of the root problems of everything. In their life, and I think in the life of us at times, and in the life of many believers who find themselves in compromise or difficulty worshiping God, is recognizing who God is. God is a great, mighty King, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty One. I mean, I think if we, for those who struggle with worshiping God, you know, there's people who go and say, oh, church is just too burdensome, I don't have time for it. That's sad. That means that they don't know who God is. Why you come? I mean, if God, if we're worshiping a deity like Zeus or whatever, yeah, I understand that. But we're worshiping the Creator of the universe, the One who loves us and gave His Son for us, the One who poured everything for us, the Almighty God who holds the universe in the span of His hand, who upholds all things, who created us in a way that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, you know, we look with Pastor Quinn, him passing away, and the cancer is an example of the corruption that attacks the body and rips it of what it is meant to do. But take the illnesses away and just look at the marvelness of human body, how it's made and how it's created. And you look at it, that it's self-sustaining, self-rejuvenating. Every 15 years, you get your new self. Every 15 years, you're new. You're not your age. The oldest you get, in a physical sense, is only 15 years old. because God made you in such an amazing, He made us to live much longer than we do. But there's this thing called sin. You know, the biggest mystery that science tries to figure out is, why do we die? Scientists, you read the stories all the time, trying to prolong the life of a person. Why? Because they look at us and why are we dying? Why are we aging? I mean, there's some elements, but you look at the human body, has the ability to live forever. Because God made it, and fearfully and wonderfully we're made according to the scriptures. And that's just human body. You know, you take the DNA strands and you kind of write that code. They say that if you were to kind of put it on paper and lay it out, it will fill the Grand Canyon. How much is just in your DNA? Your DNA. Not anyone else's. That's amazing. I mean, when you look at the complexity of things, and people go, "You're not impressive, God. If we stick a phone and we're amazed by it, it's nothing compared to you. It's a dumb thing compared to how amazing you are." And then you look everything around you. Amazing level of complexity. You add to it, that's who God, who made it. And then people go and say, absolutely worthy of wonder and praise and glory. And I think the reason why people have a hard time worshiping, because they're not amazed by God. They just simply don't see Him for who He is. And that's what's happened with them. God said, "I am a great king." And they have gone and said, That's sad. And it's a warning for us, you know, that we never get to that place of really not being impressed by God. I think that's the worst thing can happen for a Christian, that you stop being amazed by God. You read the Word and it's like, I think the best thing that I find about God's Word is that it's always new, it's always fresh, it's always amazing. So it's wonderful. Never go to that place of, man, this is not interesting. It is interesting. It's fascinating. Because it's just part of who God is. And that's not all of Him. That's why we need eternity. Because we will need eternity to be amazed. Chapter 2. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and spirit," this is interesting, "spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." So right now God is dealing specifically with Levitical priesthood, with the spiritual leaders of the people. This is direct message to them. Now they're the main response, they're the main reason why people are in the place where they're at, and they were the ones who were responsible for the spiritual state of the nation. So God is speaking to them. And so God is simply saying, I'm giving you a choice. I'm giving you a chance to worship me, to give me glory, to honor me. But if you don't, a curse is going to come to you. But before that, he says, he's saying to them, take this warning to heart. Take it to heart. And that's the key thing. True worship, true spirituality in a sense, to use that word, is issue of a heart. Religion is the issue of formalism and actions and doings. But heart is far removed. You know, a person can go to a church and do the motions and do all the formality because, well, that's what everybody does. But what really matters is what's in the heart, right? Because God looks at a heart. And so God is saying, take it to heart. Deal with this. because they were not taking it to heart. And then he says, one of the things that are going to happen to them is, I'll spread refuse on your faces. Pleasant, right? And this is a mild phrasing in our translation for the word. Much more graphic, obviously, word is used. And it's interesting why God is saying this. Probably, in Exodus 29, God gave an instruction, verse 14, that when they offer a sacrifice, that the animal should be cleansed, emptied out before it's offered, burnt up. So it's, and the refuse of the animal was to be taken outside. Most likely they were not doing that. They were that lazy. They were, even that way, defiling a sacrifice. So God said, I'm going to take that and I'll spray it on your faces. Now, have you ever smelled the food cooked with the insides that were not supposed to be there? I did. It doesn't smell good. I had a friend, he forgot to clean the chicken before. It's not a pleasant smell. But it's a graphic picture to point something to them. You don't like it? Guess what? I don't like your attitude. I don't like your heart in this. I don't like your what you're doing. And God is saying, listen, I'm saying this to you because I made a covenant with Levi, tribe of, Aaron comes from the tribe of Levi. The priesthood had a special covenant with God, and that covenant was unique among all the tribes of Israel. All the tribes were to get a land. They were not to get a land because the Lord was their inheritance. But one of the things that God made with them is that He will provide for them. They were to be taken care of. Of all the tribes, of all the groups in the nation, they were the ones who were probably the best settled. You know, you would not have a poor Levi. You could not have a poor Levi if people were obedient to the law. You could have other poor people, but not Levites, for example, because they were taken care of by law. But if people didn't keep the law, obviously that didn't happen. But the tribe that was supposed to live righteously and for the Lord and lead people in God's ways was not doing that. And God's saying, I want this to continue. And then He goes on to tell us in verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now God is saying, this is what happened when I made a covenant with Levi, with the tribe, with Aaron and them. They fear, he feared me, and gives some great examples of how a godly priest looked like. Feared, had reverence for God. Wasn't just flippant about God, but he had great reverence. It's very important. He knew God's words because the law of God was in his mouth. He spoke God's words. He taught God's words. He walked with me in peace. He had godly character. That's the idea. He had a character. He knew God's word. He had reverence for God. And he promoted God's word because he turned people from iniquity. He encouraged people to walk in God's ways. Again, the duty of the leaders, spiritual leaders, is to teach the word of God to people. That's one of the things in Nehemiah 8. I'll encourage you to read Nehemiah in the meantime. But you will see in Nehemiah 8, that's what they did. They started reading the words, God's words, to the people, and they had priests among them explaining the things of God's words. That was the duty of spiritual leaders. That's the duty of every spiritual leader from that time up to now. Any leader, any pastor, any priest who does not teach the word of God and explain God's word is not obeying God. And if they're not taking God's word in entirety and explaining it, I'm saying boldly, they are not proclaiming it. They're being disobedient. God always wanted people to know His Word. And He has chosen some to be the ones who are the mouthpieces, so to say, the messengers of it. That's why the greater accountability is on us who do it. And that's why we honor people like Pastor Quinn a lot who have done it faithfully. And also, this one of the things I wanted to say is the lips of the priests should keep knowledge. You know, it matters what comes out of the lips of a spiritual leader. Yeah, nowadays, there's many who say all sorts of things from their lips who are pastors, who should be ashamed of the words that come out of them. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." So, because they were compromising, because they were not obeying God's word, because they were not doing it, that produced fruits. And fruit was that people were not obedient to the law. The people were not honoring God. The people were having a really bad attitude towards God's word and instructions. They themselves were sinning in a sense because they didn't know. In some cases, they were ignorant. In other cases, they just followed what they were told. These leaders, these priests were telling people that certain things were okay, that they were not okay, because they themselves lived that way. They were living and saying, this is okay, and God saying, I'm not okay with that. Yet they were proclaiming it on the rooftops in the sense that that's the truth. And again, what a peril with our day and age. So many spiritual leaders going around causing for people to stumble because they don't know God's word. And many leave the way of truth because somehow they buy into another lie and they think, well, God's word is not truth, because they never told in what way is the truth. They were never taught God's word. In so many places, there are cases of, you know, people walking away from the faith. It's because they, in those churches, never heard the truth. Of course, they'll walk away because what they think is truth is not the truth. You know, when you look at some of the modern atheists and some of the arguments that they have against God and Christianity, and many buy into it, and go, that's ridiculous. How can somebody buy into these things? Well, they also obviously can, because they never knew it in the first place, and what they knew was not obviously enough. And that's what was the fault of the leaders. They were simply not teaching the truth. And people just did not have respect. And it's interesting that God said, I also made you contemptible and base. People look at you and they don't respect you. You know, they're probably thinking, if we adjust to the people, they'll like us more, just like many today. Many preachers go around and they want to be like the culture, that they want to act the way, say the same things, you know, they'll be cool, people will like them, whatever. But what ends up happening is that more and more people in the culture look at clergy with more and more disrespect. You know, go 50 years, 100 years ago, a clergy was highly respected, even among unbelievers. Nowadays, nobody cares. Like, oh yeah, you're the crook. Because they gave a reason. And God said, I made it that way. And then this was the case in their time. People look at you and they just could care less. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Again, the same principle we discussed in John. Like, if we all have one Father, why are we this way with each other? You know, if you love God and notice why are you mean to other Christians? As John's pointing, why you hate your brother if you love God? Like, why are we doing this? Why is this happening? And we'll see some of the things that are mentioned, some of the treachery that is going to be mentioned here. It's just the things they were doing to each other was horrible. Now this is dealing with godly people, you know, being with one another and so forth, and God's nation. Verse 11, we read, Judas has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married a daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So, dealing with ultimately the compromise here with the spiritual leaders and so forth. And one of the things we see is that God is saying is that people have dealt treacherously with an institution that God loves. So what is this institution that God loves? Marriage. We will see later, we will specifically say that. But it was a holy institution, as he mentions it, because he is the one who ordained it. At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. The foundation of marriage, any discussion about marriage, has to go back to the book of Genesis at the beginning. It's found there. God considers this institution holy. And these priests were not keeping it holy. One of the things they were allowing is these mixed marriages. It might be that they were ordaining, blessing, put their blessings on these marriages, which God strictly forbade, said no. Marriage between believers and unbelievers, you know, marrying daughter of a foreign god, this is the kind of idea here that's being discussed. And you look at Solomon, who did this. What happened to him? It ruined his faith. Look at Ahab. Married Jezebel, a foreign woman, a worshipper of Baal. What did she do to him? Made him a horrible king. One of the worst ones. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 6, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, being unequally yoked. And so why? Because of this danger of not just unevenly yoked to the marriage, but pulling you down, taking you away from faith. Rarely it happens the opposite. There's examples of it by the grace of God, but in general sense, no. You have an example of a pagan woman turning to God. Which one is it? Ruth, yeah. She was a Moabite. Married a Jewish man who left Israel, went into that land, married him, but guess what? She abandoned her false god and started worshiping the true God. So it's not an issue that God was some kind of a picky about nationality or race. It had to do with godliness. That's the issue that he's dealing with here, is the unbelievers being mixed, blessing unbelieving marriages and these connections that were happening. And they were ultimately dishonoring God and His command. And he goes on and it is, you know, describes that there will be consequence to those who do that. And then he goes on further on to say, it's one of the things we see that it's possible they, maybe some of them married the Jewish women and they divorced them, married the unbelieving women because maybe they were prettier to them. They were attractive, whatever the issue is. But also the possible just simple issue of divorcing their wife for the younger one, whatever the reason. God says this to them, verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, thus says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. But let me go back to verse 13 where we left off. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And then again, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for he covers one's garment with violence. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you not deal treacherously. God describes the issue. And it's interesting because this is dealing with priests. You cover the altar with tears. So probably what's happening, the wives of these priests who were being neglected were coming with weeping before the Lord and crying, and then later their husbands will come back with these offers to God and making an offering to the Lord. They were in, you know, ministry, whatever. And God was saying, this is treacherously dealing with the wife of your youth. And notice the description, wife of your youth. Your wife, your original wife. They have, obviously they're older. They've taken a younger woman. And she has aged. And maybe she's no longer as attractive as she was. Maybe something, whatever. And they've gone, oh, I'm going to go for a younger one. And that was one of the issues. Do you remember in the time of Christ in the Gospels? There was those who came to Jesus and asked, well, is it good for any reason to divorce a wife? And Jesus gives the reasons for divorce, but he ultimately tells them that God gave a reason because the hardness of our hearts. But that was not original intent. Original intent, married for life. Yeah, but again, we're dealing with godly people. You know, with unbelievers, things happen. You expect that. But with believers, it's a different story. God's people, there's... In essence, it's not an option. You know, oftentimes, yes, Jesus gave some reasons for divorce. Paul gave it something in Corinthians. And an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, you're free to remarry. Adultery in those cases, yes. But when you think about it, realistically speaking, even though adultery is a horrible thing, we've committed a greater crime against the Lord than just what maybe a spouse can do to us. And God forgave us. Jesus didn't say, you must divorce a person who committed adultery. He didn't say that. He just said, in that case, it's permissible. But there are many examples where godly spouses who have been hurt by unfaithfulness of their spouse decided to love on and give a second chance. And Lord worked it out. Restored broken marriages. Because God blessed marriage. First thing, first institution of all things that He created, the first thing that He blessed, the first institution was marriage. I mean, that's how much He cares about it. From the beginning of creation, that was the first thing. Something that really matters to Him. And it's sad that our society really doesn't hold marriage in high regard. But it's sad that even in churches at times, marriage is not held in high regard. Looked as something sacred and holy. And commitment to it is not considered as lifelong commitment, but convenient commitment. You know, everybody asks, are you happily married? No. And the question should be, are you married? That's all. Happily doesn't go in there. If you're unhappily married, does that mean God says go get a divorce? No. God then says, you do something about it. There's two of you, right? One person can do something about it, even if the other one doesn't do anything. I've shared it before with some of you, and it may probably... I know examples of some amazing godly women who had horrible husbands who just chose to love on them with the love of Christ. And it was eventually transformed the lives of these guys. But they chose to stay on, and love on the guy who does not deserve to be loved. because they loved God and wanted to stay obedient to Him. You know, and it gives us a lot of reasons. You know, breaks a solemn vow that God tells us He hates divorce. It's harmful. God desires a godly offspring. He mentions that. It's a picture of apostasy as well. Divorces. When you think of it, what's the Christian picture of marriage? Christ and the church. Christ does not separate Himself from the church at all. Christ is not abusive to the church. Christ is loving, and vice versa. So, it's understandable why God will say He hates divorce. I think it's one of those things that in Christianity today, we don't see it, how strong it is for the Lord that He hates divorce. Now, is there grace? Absolutely. Is there restoration? Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. But this is one thing you don't give up on. Unless it's given up on you in some ways that you can't do anything else. You just persevere. You persevere. You endure. And so, a lot more could be said, but God doesn't like it. And, you know, you've heard the statistics. Divorce rate in the church is the same as divorce in the world. No, it's not. It's less. But any percent is bad. It's just, it's a picture of commitment. You know, I would say the commitment to your spouse reflects your commitment to the Lord. And he gives an example when somebody divorces this case, you know, they will divorce their wives for any reason. And, you know, what we'll do, we'll cover them with a garment of violence. Now, back in that day, one of the ceremonial activities during a marriage, or the ceremony, was that a husband would cover his wife. And that was a picture of protection and safety. And God is using that same imagery now to say, well, you're not protecting her, you're exposing her to violence, you're exposing her to, because at that time, right, a woman without a husband will be on her own. She will have to find a way, and homeless and all these options, but really not options, are out there for her. She was left not taken care of. And that's what it means. You just cast her out like she's not worth anything. You put her in a place of suffering. You know, and it's interesting, God says in both in 15 and 16, it says, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit about these things. Like, take it to the heart, and it goes deeper. Go deeper. Consider this. The hardness of hearts you allow to settle in. You allowed it to ultimately cause pain and suffering to others. You're dealing with somebody who's supposed to be the closest and dearest to you, like they're your enemy. And isn't that what's happened often when people get divorced? They become enemies. Not most cases. Now, again, God does things and things can change. There's a lot of grace involved, but we're dealing with the roots and principle of things. Okay, I'll stop it. I want to do verse 17. There's a lot to be said with this one. So we'll pick it up next Wednesday, 17, and then chapter 3 and chapter 4. But kind of leaving it with these words of exhortation. It ultimately just, you know, when you read these hard words, you can go like, I don't walk out happy or blessed. But consider it's blessing that God brings these heavy words to us at times, that He gives us words of warning and words of rebuke, because we need them. It's good to reflect on these things and just evaluate ourselves. You know, am I in a place, any of these things? Have I been doing something that, you know, the Lord could genuinely said, I'm doing wrong. And you look at that and you go, okay, Lord, thank you for showing it to me and help me to change. And you just move forward. It's not a condemnation, but just a rebuke. There's a difference. Condemnation wants to put you down and keep you down. Word of rebuke is just pointing out, and come on, let's keep going. It's a word of correction so that we get better. And so, I just encourage you, continue to just reflect on these things. And if God's spoken about something, just do it. You know, God's grace is amazing and great and goes far. It's always good to look and say, you know, Lord, I can see this being an issue. Because none of us is perfect. And that's why we need the Word. That's why we need these instructions. Let's pray.